Welcome to Art of the Christian Ninja, a podcast dedicated to helping you find the tools and inspiration you need to pursue a deeper, consistent, and more meaningful relationship with God. To learn more, visit the blog at artofthechristianninja.com. And now, here's your host, husband, father, pastor, author, and Christian ninja, Alan Deschanel.
All right, Romans chapter 10, 9 to 17, and we're going to read it together, and I have a short video to show you. I honestly can't remember if I've ever shown you this video before. I was racking my brain trying to figure out if I don't think I have, but I've watched it like 10 times myself, so that's why it's confusing for me to see if you guys have seen it, because it's one I definitely would have shared if I had the opportunity. Hopefully you haven't seen it. All right, Romans chapter 10, 9 to 17 starts with, because... So obviously we know we got a little bit of talking to do about that because we're starting in the middle. So it says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ.
Do you consider yourself a Christian?
I do.
Oh, yes, I am.
Yes?
Yeah. Yes, sir. Yeah.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Do you believe
I was raised in Christianity.
Do you believe you're going to heaven?
Oh, I don't know. That's not up to me. I do my best.
Do you believe that you're going to heaven?
I can't say if I am or I'm not.
I'd like to think so.
Yes, I do.
Well, I'm hoping for that, yes.
I don't know. Hopefully.
How good would you have to be in order to get into heaven?
Yeah, I don't know.
I believe that there's steps, though, to get there.
Do you believe that you contribute anything to your going to heaven?
Yeah. Yeah, I try to make sure at least... I try to make sure that I make some kind of an impact on someone every day.
How would you react if I were to tell you that your salvation doesn't depend on your works? It depends on what Christ has already done.
Well, I can agree with that, but it also depends on how you live your life and you follow what God's guidelines are.
Do you believe the Bible is God's word?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes.
Absolutely, I do.
I believe that there's some aspects of the Bible that are... aligned with God's word and other sacred literature as well.
Do you think that there perhaps could be mistakes in the Bible? Well, I think if the part of the Bible is wrong, all of it's wrong.
People transcribing it throughout all the decades and whatnot, I can see that happening.
I think everything could possibly have a mistake. It's what you believe and your faith.
I haven't found any yet.
I've read a lot of, you know, sacred texts and literatures and from all different religions because I'm kind of fascinated with that, and I don't consider myself to be of one particular religion. So I just think if you really read them in a roundabout way, they're all saying the same thing.
How often do you attend church?
Every week.
A few times a month, a couple of times a month.
3 or 2 Sundays a month.
About 2 to 3 times a month.
Do you believe that church membership is important? No, I don't.
Okay, why is that? I'm just curious.
because I believe that, like, we're all really one church, and that I don't need to be a member of any specific organization.
Do you believe that man is basically good by nature?
Yes.
Yes, I do.
I think we can be.
Well, I'd like to say yes to that. But
yeah, by nature, they are supposedly, in the Bible, you was all deemed good until, you know, some people got corrupt.
We have the opportunity to be good.
It's a God-given trait.
We are created by God, and we as humans are gods.
There are evil and good, you know, and we just have to get all on the right path.
Do I truly believe that if man was left to himself, if good things were happen, would happen? I kind of doubt that.
That's quite a video. Part of the Heidelberg study that we're on right now kind of triggers me like crazy, because it touches on an area that in which I have passion. That being the importance of knowing what you believe and why you believe that, and whether or not what you believe is actually true. That's kind of where I live. That's my life. What do you believe? Why do you believe that? And is it true? I know this sounds uncharitable and it sounds elitist or whatever, but that video actually drives me crazy. Watching that video drives me crazy because it's a bunch of people who claim to be Christians. That first question was, are you a Christian? And all of them are like, yep. Who say they attend church regularly, but they have no idea what they're talking about. That was, most of it was gibberish, contradictory gibberish. And the interviewer didn't really ask any complex questions, right? It wasn't like really theologically intricate things that they needed to kind of meet out, or things that theologians have been arguing about for centuries. It was like simple stuff like, are you going to go to heaven when you die? I don't know, right? Can you trust the Bible? Probably not. Is church important? Nah. Are people basically good? For sure, right? All of that is wrong. All those answers are wrong, but they believe it. And most people would say the same thing as them in the U.S. and in Canada. Most people. It scares me. It keeps me up at night thinking that there might be people here that sit under my teaching that would give similar answers to those people. That keeps me up at night. That it terrifies me to think that someone could sit in this church for a couple years and then walk out thinking they're a Christian, but not have any confidence of what would happen to them when they die, or confidence in whether or not the Bible is true. And then, and thereby, when trials come to them, they have no hope. Or when someone they love goes through troubles, they have no hope to give them because they're foundationless in their faith. That scares me. That's why I've written books and I keep up a blog, and that's why we have overtime, and that's why I teach classes, and that's why I give sermons, and why I make myself available during the week for, you know, like through texting and through email and through phone calls and through meetings. And then that's why I do that, because I want everyone in this church and everyone who you know to be able to be clear in what you believe, why you believe it, and whether or not it's true. And I'm not saying I get it right all the time. I wish I was more winsome. I wish I was more interesting. I wish I could be more accurate so that you can understand better. I wish I could preach with more clarity and comprehension, because I know there are days that I don't explain things well. I know there are days that the sermon gets pretty dry. I watch as the teens chat to themselves, or they pass notes with each other, and I watch the adults doze and yawn and kind of stare blankly at me no matter what I say, right? I see the same four people come to overtime. I know the church is shrinking, the tithing is less, the ministries are struggling, and I take some blame for that. I know that. And because of that, I feel more and more pressure to try to be more entertaining, more interesting, and I constantly wonder what I'm doing wrong that keeps people from being as excited about Jesus or as excited about the Word of God as I think we should. Now, this isn't a chastisement, I promise. I'm not criticizing you. If anything, I'm criticizing myself. As I said, it scares me to think that I could be pastor of a church for more than half a decade and that the people under my teaching would be in the same place in knowledge and discipline and commitment and curiosity and service and financially and repentance and be in the same place as they were when I got here. That scares me. Like, you want to know my greatest nightmare? My greatest nightmare. What scares me the most is that if I were to die today, I would stand before God and he would look at me and he would say, I know you tried, Al, but you failed your church. Instead of inspiring them toward love and good deeds, instead of discipling them to be greater followers of my son, you bored them to death, lulled them to sleep, made me look bad and boring, and you made the study of the scriptures seem mind-numbingly dreary. Your church grew no closer to me in the years since you arrived. No one prays anymore, reads anymore, knows anymore, serves anymore, or repents anymore than they have. Your ministry was a waste of time. That is my nightmare. I don't think it's true. But it scares me that the teaching could be doing damage to the gospel. And it's led me a lot of times on Sunday evenings and Monday afternoons to the brink of resigning and quitting altogether because someone else could do it better than me or at least not make it as bad as I, so I'm done. And I don't say this so that you'll console me or pat me on the back, I promise. That's not why I'm sharing this. Because I feel your encouragement all the time. I say this because I want you to know how absolutely committed I am to helping you know what you ought to believe, why you ought to believe it, and whether or not it's true. That I'm not up here lying to you. I'm not punching in the clock, and I'm not just showing up and giving a sermon because I'm supposed to. This is where we're supposed to be. I truly care about you, your place in the kingdom, your place in discipleship, and you keep me up at night. Like, I look around here, and it's sparse, right? And that keeps me up at night. Not because I want, you know, the mega church, but because I wonder what's going on. Because I believe that what we're learning here at the church are the most important things in the world. They're the most important things in the world. And I wonder why people aren't desperate for them. And if there's any way I can help you to learn or to grow or to get over the hurdle, or if there's any criticism you want to give me so I can improve, so you can know God better, let me know. I'm available. Very available. Now, let's go to the study. You can tell from the first word of the passage in Romans 10, that we're jumping into the middle of an argument, right? That we're jumping into the middle of some other thought. And unfortunately, since it starts with the word because, you know there's a lot going on behind that because, right? We've covered everything that we've covered in the last 7 weeks kind of leads up to that because. And so I don't want to re-preach the last 7 weeks. I don't want to get sidetracked by restating all that, so hopefully you've been following along. But briefly, if you recall, as we've been going through the Heidelberg Catechism, we've been talking about man's biggest problem, which is... Okay, good, not environmentalism, thank you very much. Sin and death, right? Man's biggest problem. And how Jesus is the mediator and the only possible hope for salvation of humanity, right? I just summarized 4.5 hours of sermons in one sentence. Last week, we got into day 7, or what they call Lord's Day 7, A, because this is always split in two, because it's just a lot to deal with. And the study of the catechism led to question 20, which asked the question, are all men then saved by Christ just as they perished through Adam? Right? We talked about that. In other words, okay then, how does salvation work? And the answer was no. Only those who are saved by a true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. That led to question 21, which we covered at the end of last week, which was, okay then, what is true faith? Right? If the only people who are saved are the ones who have true faith, then what is true faith? And the answer was given, true faith is a sure knowledge whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed into his revealed to us in his word. At the same time, it is a firm confidence that not only to others, but also to me, God has granted forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation out of mere grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. This faith the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel. Hopefully you're following along. I'll give a side note here. Hopefully you're at least looking up some of those scriptures that are in your notes, because there's a lot of footnotes in there. Hopefully you're keeping me honest and looking those up. So, what is true faith, right? What is that true faith? I want to pluck out a couple of words there, because this is really important. True faith is sure knowledge and firm confidence in the Word of God and the work of Jesus on the cross. Okay? So, what is faith, right? Sure knowledge, firm confidence in the Word of God and the work of Jesus on the cross. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So now I ask you, the people in that video, did they have sure knowledge, firm confidence, assurance, and conviction in the promises of God? No. Not at all, right? They were like, gee, I hope so. So follow my argument here. If the Bible says in Ephesians 2:8 that we are saved by grace through faith, and Romans 5:1 says that we are justified by faith in Jesus, and the definition of faith means having assurance and conviction in God's promises as stated in the Bible, are those people saved? Sounds mean, doesn't it? I can't say I know the state of their hearts. No man can. But Jesus says this in Matthew 7:15-16. Beware false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Based on what I've said, I can say with fair confidence that they are probably not saved. They are calling themselves sheep, but they're not. Why would I say that? Because they have no confidence in the gospel. They don't live it. They don't believe it. They doubt it. They don't care whether they claim Christianity, as in to be around other Christians. They don't read the Word of God as though it's authoritative. They don't see Jesus as the only way to salvation. They see themselves as basically good and in not need of salvation. And therefore, you can say with pretty fair confidence, they're not saved. They're not Christians. They're religious, maybe. That means, even if they call themselves Christians, that they go to church two or three times a month, that their souls are destined for hell. Eternal damnation. These are friends of ours who tell us they're Christians. Promise you, these people go to church with a lot of people who are Christians, who believe that they're Christians. These are people who we go to and we talk to about God, and we even pray with. These are people who maybe come to your small group, who maybe sit with you in church, who maybe are in your families around you, people who take communion with you, or that go to another church in the area and who you think are Christians and they say they're Christians but do not have a saving faith in Jesus because they do not believe the Word of God. Does that not make you sad and scared? Take a minute to think about the people you know. Not the ones who say, I hate Christianity and I don't want any of that. The ones who say they're Christians, but when pressed even a little bit by some friendly guy with a microphone, utterly fall apart in their faith. Does it not terrify you to think you could think someone that you love that you know is a Christian, but they actually are going to hell? That should scare you. It should be your nightmare too. That's why we need to get this right. That's why we need to know what we're talking about. That's why we need to know what we believe, why we believe it, and whether or not it's true. Not just for us, right? For our kids, grandkids, nephews, nieces, friends. So we can ask the basic questions like, do you know if you're going to heaven? I'm not sure. Boy, oh boy, then we can have a conversation. Because about 4 minutes ago, you said you were a Christian. You went to church with us. And so, it follows. I hope I'm not giving you nightmares, but I kind of hope I am giving you nightmares. Because it's so serious. I take this very seriously. And I take you very seriously. And I know that I come across, and Keith called me one time, that I come across like a sheriff, that I kind of clank into town and people look at me and like, okay, let's behave for a little while. The sheriff's here. Right? Because someone will say something or someone will comment on something and all of a sudden you'll just see me go, that was wrong. That was an error. That's a problem. That's an issue. That person's faith is a little bit off. They don't have an understanding of the Bible. What does that mean for them? What does that mean for their eternal salvation? What are they teaching their kids? What are they teaching themselves? There's a problem here. I'm like, boop, 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 right? That's me. I don't necessarily want that for you. You should have more grace, perhaps. But I take it so serious. I want you to take it serious, too. Because I want you to know whether or not people are saved that you love. Your kids, your family, your friends, and not just wonder and hope. And so it follows in the Heidelberg Catechism that if a Christian must have true faith, then we must ask question 22, what then must a Christian believe? Right? So if a Christian has true faith, great, faith in what? What must a Christian believe? The Christian is supposed to have faith in, well, so I ask you, okay, so Christians are supposed to have faith. Faith in what? You go, Jesus, right? That works. Does it? The Bible. All right. So, yeah, okay. That's not wrong, but it's kind of general, right? Because you can... what are we actually supposed to believe about Jesus, right? What? There are a lot of parts of the Bible that are... the people have differences of opinion on, shall we say? And they would all say they believe in the Bible. Heck, every single person said they believe the Bible is the Word of God. So which parts are we talking about are the most critical? For example, just to be fun, in the New Testament, in 5 different New Testament letters, you are commanded by the apostles to greet one another with a holy kiss. Did you know that? 5 different places in the New Testament, you are commanded to greet each other with a holy kiss. How many people did you kiss this morning? Right? Don't you believe the Bible? Okay. Now, is that commandment as important as Matthew 6:15? If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. Which one's more important? Okay. That's why to say the Bible doesn't really work. Or if you come to someone and you ask the question, you're a Christian, right? Okay, what do Christians believe? Someone comes to you and says, you're a Christian, right? What do Christians believe? You can't just say, I believe in Jesus, because that's not really specific enough. Believe it or not, atheists believe Jesus existed, right? They believe in Jesus. They're atheists. ISIS members believe Jesus was a prophet. Okay? Demons believe Jesus is the Son of God. That's not clear enough to say Jesus. I suppose you could sit them down and say, okay, well, starting in Genesis 1:1, let us read together the entire Bible and then you'll know what I believe. That is probably not going to happen. So, it's important when we ask the question, what must a Christian believe, that we have an answer that is a summary, right? The answer to question 22 is, all that is promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith teach us in summary. That would be a very hard thing to tell people, right? Like, that's not a good answer. It's an answer, but I'm glad there's a question 23 to clarify what that means. Because, for example, we say Christians believe the gospel. Okay, that's a little more specific too than just Jesus or the Bible, but it's still not specific enough. Where do we find the gospel? Okay, what's the gospel? Well, now it gets a bit more specific and says, in the articles. All right, the articles. Cool. What are those? That means parts of anything written down. That's what the word article means. It's something written down. The parts of the thing written down. So the articles of the Constitution, for example. The articles of... So then it says articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith. Right? So Catholic there. Uh-oh, what does that mean? It means universal, not Roman Catholic. Right? Roman Catholic is actually an oxymoron. You cannot be universally Roman. Okay? Roman Catholic. All Catholic means is universal. Held together by our binding beliefs. Universally. All Christians believe this as written in the articles which define what the gospel is about Jesus in the Bible. So you see how we're kind of getting more articulate as we go? See? Articulate. What are those? What are those articulated, written down, summarized beliefs that all believers everywhere are supposed to hold? That's question 23. And the answer is given is something very special, is something called the Apostles' Creed. Okay? The Apostles' Creed. 12 articles. And it reads like this. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Christian church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Is that not an excellent summary of Christian faith? Right? It should be. It's been around for a long time. There have been a lot of creeds written over the centuries. And a lot of churches have a lot of different creeds. In essence, as I said, a creed is a summary of what Christians believe, right? What Christians should believe, must believe. What we believe together, this is us articulated. It's the articles of what we believe. And a lot of churches, even Roman Catholic churches, Anglican churches, Reformed churches, older Baptist churches, all recited regularly the Apostles' Creed. You grew up Anglican, right? You probably did it, what, once a week, once a month? Once a month, yeah. And they've done it for a very long time, almost 2,000 years. Like, we're pushing almost 2,000 years because it has been the standard for a long time. Yes, there are some churches that say things like, maybe you've heard this, no creed but Christ, no creed but the Bible, but they are misguided. That term doesn't make sense. All Christians are confessional. Hopefully I've explained why. I don't have a creed, I just believe in Jesus. Doesn't make sense, right? So all Christians are confessional in some way. We all have some reserve belief that we can kind of state quickly. Everybody does, right? The problem is when you get a microphone in your face, when they please articulate a little bit of it, a lot of people haven't really processed it. They just kind of live in it like a fish lives in water. They haven't processed it. We all have some reserve belief that we're supposed to be able to state quickly. What no creed but Christ usually means is that they're rejecting a human attempt to claim that Christians can create something that someone must believe, like someone can create words that must be believed that aren't in the Bible. Okay, that's what they're rejecting, right? Because by its nature, a summary of the Bible is going to have to use words that maybe aren't in the Bible. For example, Trinity, right? The word Trinity isn't in the Bible, but Christians believe in the Trinity. Does that make sense? Right? So they go, well, forget that. We're not just going to add words. Well, it's a summary. We're not told to add or subtract. We're told not to add or subtract from the Bible. In fact, Revelation 22 says there's a curse if you add or subtract from the Bible. But a well-written creed isn't meant to add or subtract anything. It's just meant to summarize. This is why the councils and theologians who craft them spend so much time arguing about words, like individual words. What makes the Apostles' Creed so special? First, I want to say this. The Apostles' Creed was not written by the apostles. It is called the Apostles' Creed because it encapsulates what the apostles believed. It's a type of baptismal creed or a catechism for new believers, where going back a long time, so look, go back to like 100 AD, you would be asked before your baptism, what do you believe? Or what is your rule of faith? Right, ruler, what is your measurement of faith? And you'd rattle off a creedal statement that you memorized or that explains the faith you hold. And you're obviously not going to read Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 3 in your baptism while standing in the water, right? You're going to give a little summary. That's what this was, the Apostles' Creed. And it was a way to make sure the person being baptized was a real Christian, had true faith, and then gave them a chance to declare that publicly. We still do that, right? We just did that a few weeks ago. When I do a baptism today, when we do it in our church, I give you a chance to give your public testimony. But before we ever get that far, and you'll know this if I baptized you, I sit down with you, I ask you a bunch of questions, and we have a conversation about what you believe. And I ask you about sin, Jesus, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. Right? We just have a conversation. But I ask you those things. Why do I do that? Because I want to make sure you are believing Christian theology, or that you are a believing Christian, you have true faith, before I baptize you. Pastors have been doing that for a long time. How dangerous would it be, and you could see it up there in the video, dangerous would it be for me to say, yep, you're a Christian, yep, you're one of us, let me baptize you, but you don't know Jesus. That's dangerous. Pastors have been doing this check for a long time. We want to make sure that you're a Christian. And we want to make sure you know that the baptism isn't a magic ceremony. Because this was a big problem for a long time, that if I get my kid baptized, then God has to let them into heaven. Or if I get baptized, then God magically has to let me into heaven. Or if I recite the creed properly, then it's like this magic incantation that forces God to let me into heaven, right? There's no faith, there's no saving faith, there's no repentance, there's just, well, I did the magic words, I stood in the magic water, and now I get to go to heaven, right? I don't want that for you. No pastor wants that for you. No Christian wants that for you. We want to make sure your faith is true faith, which is why some people have come to me and I've sat in front of them, and I've said, no, I'm not going to baptize you. Not yet. Not because their theological level isn't high enough, but because they don't understand the basics yet. Right? Does that make sense? They were doing this kind of testing from the beginning of Christianity, even into the first and second century. Have you ever heard of the Nicene Creed? I've talked about it before. Nicene Creed, third century. What happened was a bunch of heretics and confusion started entering the church, especially about whether or not Jesus was truly man and God together at the same time, right? We kind of take that for granted now. We talk about that all the time. Jesus was man and God. Of course he is. That's how mediator works. But this was a big deal in the third century. So Emperor Constantine in 325 AD decided to get all the best and brightest theologians to come together, all the pastors, and said, okay, you guys hash this out and come up with a short, clear summary of Christian beliefs that everyone should believe, especially about Jesus, as they appear in Scripture, okay? Because we got to figure this out. That became the Nicene Creed. And they argued about one word for months. See if I remember it. I think it was homeostasis, which is a Greek word meaning same, I'm going to get this wrong, same substance. He was in the same substance God and the same substance man. And they argued about that forever because that's not a Bible word, right? That's not in the, so can we put it in there? Well, yes, because that's exactly what the Bible declares. Jesus is both. So the thing is, though, the Nicene Creed, though it was very old, was not invented out of whole cloth. It's not the first creed. It was an adaptation or a clarification of a creed that existed for a long time, called the Caesarian rule of faith. Okay? I'm losing you. I know this is super fun, right? Most churches back then, and think of this first century, the apostles are still around or have just died. The churches don't have email. They don't have a network. They don't have, you know, so how do you know that you're a Christian? Well, each church had their own creed. The church in Caesarea had their own creed. It was a good one. Most of them were the same, but they had their own. When they did the Nicene Council, they grabbed the Caesarian Creed and they adapted that and clarified it to answer the question, was Jesus God and man, and released it as the Nicene Creed. Does that make more sense? Hopefully it does. Okay? The Apostles' Creed even predates that. Okay? So that's one of the reasons it's so special. It's considered to be the oldest official church creed, taking its origins from 140 AD. Okay, 140. So when did the last apostle die? Like 100? 95 kind of thing? That's when John finally died on the Isle of Patmos. So we're talking like 40 years between the writing of this creed, the starting of the writing of this creed, and the death of the last apostle. That's a big deal, right? That's how close it was. As one church historian said, I don't know if I have it up here. Nope. This is really good. He said, as the Lord's Prayer is the prayer of prayers, the Decalogue, Ten Commandments, is the law of laws, so the Apostles' Creed is the creed of creeds. Okay? As the Lord's Prayer is the prayer of prayers, the Decalogue is the law of laws, so the Apostles' Creed is the creed of creeds. Right? Everything's kind of based on that. But that's not, it's not just its age that makes it special. Think of it old and wrong. It doesn't really matter how old it is, how wonderful the words are, how pithy it's written, or how many people even agree with it. That actually doesn't matter. If you get a whole bunch of people to agree something wrong, that doesn't make it right. What makes it special is that it agrees with the Scriptures. And the Apostles' Creed is a very biblical document. The authors of the creed weren't trying to make anything up, so almost every word of the creed is a copy-paste from the Bible. Okay? From early church fathers, all the way to John Calvin, all the way to modern times, theologians have used the creed, the Apostles' Creed, to formulate how they teach Christianity. This has been around for a long time. And we're talking like early church fathers, year 300, are writing commentaries on the Apostles' Creed. John Calvin, when he writes his Institutes, remember we talked about the Institutes of the Christian Faith he wrote? structured on the Apostles' Creed, all the way to now where they're writing still books and they're still structured on the Apostles' Creed because it's such a core document and a great teaching tool. We are currently on what is Lord's Day 7 of the Catechism, question 23, and we're going to be parked on the Apostles' Creed until day 22, question 58. That's how long we're going to take on it, okay? We're going to spend a long time on this document. The Heidelberg actually takes apart almost every single word of it because it's all really important, and then defends it from Scripture, why that word was chosen, and then explains the importance to believers. Okay, so it's, here's what the Bible says, here's the word for it, here's why it's important to you. And it does that all the way through. Why? Why would it do that? Why spend so much time on this? Well, if you remember my summary of the Heidelberg Catechism from, 9 weeks ago, it was because at the time, people's theology was all over the map. Remember, we're talking at the time right after Martin Luther died. Everything's kind of going crazy. The Bible's only been around for like 30 years in a common language. Theology is just going crazy. Roman Catholic Church, Protestants fighting against each other. No one knows what to believe. People are fighting in the streets, killing each other over the Lord's Prayer. Youth don't know what to do. Pastors don't know what to do. And so they created this document called the Heidelberg Catechism to help them understand what they needed to know, where their hope was, so they could be united together, so that the adults and the preachers and the children wouldn't be ignorant of the faith anymore, but would have an understanding, and to keep the youth especially from falling away from God. That's what this document was meant to do. And they knew that what these people needed most in the world was a solid framework to build their faith on so they could rediscover their faith in Jesus, rediscover their hope in Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, so they put their hope in Him. That's what they needed most. We're talking wars and craziness. You'd think you'd want like military intervention, right? You'd want, you know, please stop whatever. No, the one thing we need the most is that people would understand their faith. That's the one thing we need to do. That's where Ursinus comes from. That's where the Heidelberg comes from. The passage we started with in Romans 10 ends like this on the bottom. It says, faith comes by hearing. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So how do we build up faith? How do we make sure that the people we know and the people we love are saved? How do we build up our own hope during times of trouble? By hearing the truth about the word of God in the gospel, in the Bible. That's how we build strength. Faith comes through hearing through the word of Christ. How do we build faith? Well, it comes through hearing, and hearing by the word, right? Faith comes by the word. The passage says this, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, which is great news, but then it says this, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed, right? So, how do you call on Jesus if you've never heard of Jesus? How do you call on Jesus if you're calling on the wrong Jesus because you believed a bunch of lies about him, but you got the one name right? Right? A lot of people out there talking about Jesus, but it's not the same one from the Bible. And how are they to believe correctly in whom they have never heard? You can't be saved if you don't believe. That's what we're getting at, right? And you can't believe if you don't hear. And you can't hear if you're too afraid to talk because you don't have any confidence in your own faith. This is why I implore you today to pray and to read the word and to study and to meet together, because you can't give the words of hope if they're not clear in you. Because within you and surrounding you are people that need to know the hope that's within you. They need to know it. And they're not going to come talk to me. Not because I'm who I am, but because I'm a pastor. I'm a religious official. And few people will come knocking on my door. They'll come knocking on yours. They're not going to come to church. They used to, but they don't anymore. And a lot of them just believe lies. But you, here today, have the very words of life within you. And I want you to have the confidence in what you believe so that you can share it with them. I don't want you to be like that video. Not because you feel guilty, right? I don't want you to study because you feel guilty. I don't want you to do your devos because you feel guilty. I don't want you to go share your faith by cramming it into a conversation because, you know, you feel guilty that you're not sharing. I want it to become a natural part of you because you know it's true and you want to give them the hope you have.
Thank you for listening to Art of the Christian Ninja with your host, Alan Deschanel. If you have any questions, you can contact Alan by clicking on the About Me button on his blog at artofthechristianninja.com. We hope you appreciate these podcasts, and if you do, please take the time to share them with your friends, rate them in iTunes, and like them on Facebook.